Well, let's return to John chapter 17 this morning. John chapter 17, where Jesus in the upper room offers a final prayer before descending into dark Gethsemane. But while you're turning, would you also put a finger in John chapter 13? John chapter 13 and John chapter 17. In John chapter 13, the night in the upper room commenced when Jesus stooped to wash the disciples' feet. In our first sermon on the upper room, I identified two essential truths in Jesus' foot washing. Here they are. Number one, the first concerned love as the foundation for gospel mission. Number two concerns service as a prerequisite for exaltation. And let's begin with the second. Jesus knew that he was the new Moses, the second Moses, set to bring about the new Exodus. He would liberate his people from sin, and he would lead them to a new creation. And that explains why he chose to arrive in Jerusalem at Passover, and why he spontaneously transformed that meal into a perpetual communion service. It was all about him. Secondly, Jesus knew that he was the true Messiah, son of David, set to bring forth the everlasting covenant. And that's why suddenly in John 17 and verse 3, he referred to himself for the first time as Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah. And Jesus also knew that he was the incarnate second Adam, on the verge of receiving permanent and eternal dominion over all things from the hand of the Father. On the far side of the tomb, he would possess all authority in heaven and on earth. It was all his. And he knew that Psalm 2 was being fulfilled in himself. God was appointing him as ruler in Zion. He knew that Daniel 7 was being fulfilled. The Son of Man would ascend to a heavenly throne. And as Daniel put it, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, the momentum of the entire Old Testament is really funneling right here into the upper room. So how does Jesus prepare himself to receive all glory and honor and dominion and power as the permanent second Adam, the second Moses, David's greater son, and the permanent ruler over all creation? Well, he assumes the posture of a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. Service was a prerequisite for exaltation. But did the disciples understand? Well, Jesus said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." Nor did the disciples really understand the first truth. And here it is again. Love is the foundation for gospel mission. The disciples were aspiring for a kingdom built on political power. They desired the seats of honor at his right and left hands. But Jesus' kingdom would be built on love. In the upper room, Jesus emphasized love at the beginning, at the end, and several times in between. In fact, would you notice the wording of John 13 and verse 1? This is how the scene opens. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's how the night begins. And now skip ahead to John 17 and verse 26 and notice how the night ends, or the upper room scene ends. Here's the conclusion of his prayer. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And friends, there are some 34 references to love in the upper room. So this dramatic emphasis on love really does represent a seismic shift in John's gospel. In John 1 through 12, we witness seven distinct signs pointing to Jesus' true identity. He turned water to wine. He healed the Roman official's son. He cured the man at Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He opened the eyes of one born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. Seven great signs. So wouldn't you expect that all those signs would demonstrate to people, to his contemporaries, that he was in fact the Messiah? But actually, if you glance back at the bitter words of John 12 and verse 37, here is the final verdict on Jesus' miracle-working ministry. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Well, shouldn't the signs produce the opposite effect? Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus' miracles do establish his identity. In fact, later on in chapter 20, John tells us that Jesus' signs were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. It's true. The miracles establish his identity. However, if you think the gospel can only move forward by more signs and wonders, more miracles, then you are still thinking like the apostles in the upper room whom Jesus rebuked. Jesus' mission to the world would not be fueled by signs and wonders. It would be energized by love. Jesus never claimed the world would embrace the disciples for the miracles they performed. Rather, he insisted, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that transition is happening here in the upper room as Jesus puts the emphasis on love. So with that broader context in mind, let's return to John 17, and we'll look at verses 23 through 26 today, where Jesus concludes his prayer, and where the word love or loved occurs five times in four verses. But actually, let's back up to verse 20 and let's make sure that we have the thought flow. So verse 20, Jesus said, I do not ask for these only. That's the immediate 11 disciples there in the upper room. Perhaps others were there as well. But he says, I ask also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. He's praying for us. That's all believers everywhere. And what does Jesus want for all of us? Well, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what does Jesus want? He wants the unity of his people. When his people are united as the Father and the Son are united, the world will believe. Jesus, again, does not emphasize signs and wonders as necessary to global evangelism. He emphasizes the oneness of his people together with the Father and the Son. And so, verse 22, Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, this reference to glory might be a bit challenging, but glory can refer to the revelation or the manifestation of God's character and person. It can refer to his presence among his people. So Jesus seems to be saying something like, I have revealed the very glory of your presence to humanity. I have brought your presence to humanity. And why? In order that we all might be united with God, reunited with our Creator. That's why He came. So friends, that all gives you the context. We come then to the final words of Jesus' prayer, where Jesus again places a decided emphasis on the love of God. Would you look at this? Verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus expresses to the Father His will for all of His followers. And friends, Jesus never prays amiss. We pray amiss all the time. Jesus never prays amiss. Whatever Jesus requests is exactly the will of God. So what is His will? Well, His will is not merely unity, but look at it, perfect unity. Nothing less than perfect unity. In fact, nothing less than perfect unity exists between the Father and the Son. And if we're going to be brought into that unity, it looks like nothing short of perfection. What unites the Father and the Son in perfect unity from all eternity is sinless perfection. There is not a shadow of disagreement or animosity or hostility between them. And Jesus' desire for His people is that we be brought right into that perfect unity. Now, of course, we will never achieve this goal this side of the resurrection. Don't forget what Jesus said back in verse 17. All right, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We need a whole lot of sanctification before this becomes reality. But would you notice the outcome of this unity in the second half of verse 23? When we are united with the Father and the Son, Jesus insists, the world may know that you sent me and loved them, the world, even as you loved me. The unity of the Father and the Son is expressed in the love of God for the Son and the love of God for the world. Love is the manifestation of unity, or vice versa. Unity is manifested in love. So think of it this way. Jesus is not walking the earth today, feeding the masses, or opening blind eyes, or raising the dead. So how do those who have never heard come to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father and loved by the Father? I mean, how do people come to believe this? How do they come to believe the Father really loves them? The answer is us, His followers. We are united by the love of the Father and the Son. And when we are, the world comes to discover who Jesus and the Father truly are. We, my friends, are the living, breathing, spirit-indwelt miracles. We are the miracles of the new creation being sent into all the earth. We are the living image bearers of the miraculously resurrected Christ taking His love and light into all the world. Now, in verse 24, Jesus expresses His further desire for His people. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, we all know that Jesus is preparing to leave the world. He will die on a cross. He will rise, but swiftly ascend to the Father. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus' desire for us is not that we remain in this old creation forever. His desire is that we ultimately come into His presence and to see His glory. Jesus desired to return to the very presence of the glory of the Father, but Jesus does not want to return alone. He did not come on a mission to earth merely to leave empty-handed. That was not His goal. Jesus, of course, did bring God's glory down to earth, but then he left. And understand that when he brought his glory down to earth, it was a kind of muted glory. Now, way back in John 1 and verse 14, we were told this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, we've seen his presence as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in one sense, we have seen his glory. And in John 2, after Jesus spontaneously transformed the water to wine, we were told that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. But the glory that Jesus expressed was, again, a kind of muted glory. We have not yet seen Jesus in the full splendor of his majesty and glory. And Christians throughout the ages have only caught a glimpse of his true glory. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 of being transformed from one degree of glory into another. And in the end, we see him with unveiled face. So if again, glory is synonymous with God's presence, we have had limited access to his presence. His Spirit, in fact, does continue to dwell with us and within us, but we don't see him yet in all of his splendid glory. That will not come about until the day of our resurrection. John will later write in 1 John 3 and verse 2, listen to these words, "Beloved, we are now God's children." That's a present reality, but there's more. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." That's the future glory. So in verse 24, Jesus speaks of us seeing that glory. Now in 1 John, the apostle clarifies further, we're going to be like him. It's not just that we're going to see him, we're actually going to be like him. That's how we're going to see him, because we'll be like him. We'll be glorified with Jesus, joint heirs with Christ, and we'll be fit at that point to enter right into the new creation and to live in his presence forever. That is our destiny. But why has God determined such a destiny for us and for his Son? Well, the answer comes at the end of verse 24. If you look at these words very carefully, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There is the emphasis on love once more, but notice Jesus emphasized God's love for himself. God's own eternal love for his Son, friends, is foundational to the gospel. When you and I think about the gospel, we often associate it with God's love for us. And rightfully so, because God does indeed love us. But friends, the gospel also concerns God's love for Jesus. God determined from eternity past to raise up for Jesus a whole eternal family of worshipers to sing his praises in his presence forevermore. And Paul really makes this clear in Ephesians. God is actually gifting to his Son a body of worshipers over which he will be the head forever. So again, when you and I think about the gospel, we think of God loving me. That's true. That's John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son." But friends, it is equally true to say God so loved the Son that he gave him the world. That's the gospel. And all of that is embedded in Jesus' prayer here to the Father. Now in verses 25 through 26, then Jesus makes one final declaration to the Father before venturing forth to dark Gethsemane. He says this, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Now, implicit in this statement is the truth that there's still much gospel work to be done. The world does not know Jesus. And that remains true of much of the world today. But Jesus has completed his mission in revealing to his immediate disciples that he came from the Father. Jesus revealed the Father's name. And in fact, we learn in John 14 that everything about Jesus is in fact a revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus said, it's as if you've just seen the Father. They're one and the same. But Jesus' work, as he implies here, will continue. He will continue to make the Father's name known. Now, at this point, he does not explain how that's done. We've already heard him explain it earlier in that evening. He is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will work through his followers to make the Father's name known. So with all that in place, would you notice now the final words that Jesus speaks? And notice the final note that he strikes. Love. The love, he says. The love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And with these words, the scene in the upper room comes to a close. Jesus' preparation of his disciples on this side of the cross is complete. His ordination of his disciples is complete. His final public prayer is complete. And he will now move to his cross. So what would you say is Jesus' final request? Well, Jesus prays that the love of God for Jesus from all eternity might be in his disciples. And likewise, that Jesus himself would continuously dwell with his disciples. Jesus desires the love of God and the presence of God to just go right on dwelling with his disciples forever. So what do we make of this? Again, recall in John 13, verse 1, that Jesus loved his disciples right up to the very end. This whole discourse has emphasized love over and over and over again. So friends, is this just some sort of interesting literary feature of John? Or is John actually turning our attention to a central Christian virtue? I want to suggest to you it's actually the latter, that John is indeed strategically turning our attention to the central virtue of the Christian. And I want to give you three reasons why I believe that Jesus' definitive emphasis on love here in his final prayer really points us to love as the central virtue of the Christian. All right, here we go. The first concerns Paul's emphasis on genuine love. Would you turn first to Romans chapter 12? And we're just going to spend the rest of our time talking about love. You know, why it is that love is a central Christian virtue. Romans chapter 12. In this section of Romans, Paul has been working through the application of the gospel. And Paul tells us that he learned the gospel through consultation with those who were discipled by Jesus himself, men like John. So what is the application of the gospel? Well, in Romans 12, 4 through 8, Paul describes individual gifts within the church. But in verse 9, Paul pivots to a list of characteristics that ought to characterize every Christian. And what virtue heads the list? Verse 9, let love be genuine. Now, is that just a nice way of saying let love be authentic, just be a genuine person? No, it's not exactly what's going on here. In fact, in the Greek text, there is no verb in the phrase, let love be genuine. There's no let be. The text reads, genuine love or unhypocritical love. It reads not as an imperative, but actually as a section heading. It's a heading that introduces a new section which Paul dashes off multiple manifestations of Christian virtues. Those manifestations in verses 9 through 21, all those virtues, all those manifestations fall under the heading genuine love. That's the heading. And now what does that look like? Everything underneath. These ethical admonitions are really manifestations of love, genuine love. What Paul, I think, is doing here is identifying genuine love as a central virtue of the Christian and then itemizing all the different ways that can be characterized. Now, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And let me show you a second reason, also from Paul, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And again, I'm suggesting to you that love is a central Christian virtue. And there is a parallel between 1 Corinthians and Romans, both penned by Paul. Now again, in Romans 12, Paul identifies several spiritual gifts that were used to build up the body of Christ. And then Paul, of course, turned our attention to the virtue of love that ought to characterize all believers. And frankly, that's exactly what he does here in 1 Corinthians. But in this case, he does so with even further elaboration. Would you look at chapter 12 and verse 1? Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Then in verse 4, again, here's the emphasis on gifts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And as in Romans 4, Paul emphasizes gifts in the context of the church body. And so verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members. So again, gifts in the context of the body. Or verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. All right? So what Paul is doing here in chapter 12 is talking about spiritual gifts of ministry that are essential to the body, even desirable, verse 31. But at the end of verse 31, Paul suddenly just transitions our thinking. Look at what he says. And I will show you a still more excellent way. There's something even more important than exercising your spiritual gifts. Some of those gifts in the first century, friends, included miracles. But what is the more excellent way? Well, ignore the chapter division, because Paul didn't put it there. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, three times Paul identifies love, friends, as the more excellent way. That's what it is. It's the more excellent way. Paul does not care how many powerful gifts you might have. You may speak with great tongues or have great prophetic powers. Paul actually doesn't even care how much faith you have. Without love, he says, it's irrelevant. Love is the more excellent way. So clearly what Paul is doing here is transitioning us from gifts of the body to love, just as he did in Romans 12. So with that in mind, just read the remainder of the chapter and notice how essential love is to the Christian life. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, there's a gift of the Spirit, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then notice these words. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So after reading 12 and 13, would you have to say that for Paul, love is the central Christian virtue? Paul really refines, sharpens, and clarifies our understanding of love. And now consider a third reason why I'm saying that love is the central Christian virtue. And let's turn all the way back now to John chapter 13. We're going back now to the upper room. Love, we discover, is central to both the Old and the New Covenants. And let me give you just a little bit of background. Probably 2 days before Jesus entered the upper room, he found himself in a great controversy with the Jerusalem leadership. And Jesus put a question to the Pharisees. I'm sorry, the Pharisees put a question to Jesus. There we go. Not the other. That sounded wrong as soon as I said it. Here's what they said. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus responded by focusing the entire law on a single ethical virtue with two manifestations. Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The old covenant then directs us to the love of God and the love of our fellow man. Jesus, friends, just summarized the entire Old Testament. Love God and love your fellow man. Now, Jesus will move to the upper room. And there he will terminate a symbolic meal, the Passover, which really celebrated the entire Old Covenant. And there he will inaugurate a new meal, communion, there in the upper room. And as those meals converge, we pivot from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And Jesus says then, at the convergence of these two meals, John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Well, what is it? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the new commandment given in the context of the new covenant. So what is it? Well, clearly it's a command to love. But wait, how is this a new commandment? I mean, Jesus just summarized the entire old covenant with a command to love. Love God, love your fellow man. Is this confusing? Well, Jesus is not speaking of love as a new virtue, but in fact a new kind of love. In the new commandment, Jesus calls for a radically new kind of love that tells the whole world we are his disciples. Love one another this way as I have loved you. That's the command. Do it like I've done it for you. Love like Jesus loved. If you thought it was hard enough to love God and love your fellow man in the old covenant, what are you going to do with the new covenant? It just became a whole lot more difficult. In fact, it's impossible. But as I've mentioned many times, do you recall what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus, in fact, did not scrap the entire Old Testament law. Rather, just as Jeremiah 31 predicted, he inscribed it on our hearts. He wrote it right there on our hearts. He drilled it right into our hearts. He said things like this. It's not enough to say, well, I love my spouse, so I've never committed adultery. Try saying, I love my spouse, so I've never had another lustful thought in my heart ever. Really? Could anyone say that? It's not enough to say, I love my brothers. Try saying, I love my enemies and those who persecute me. You see what he's doing here? The new covenant just intensifies and internalizes the old covenant to such a degree that it's entirely impossible. This is why we have to be restored into his image. So again, friends, where does that leave us? It just leaves us right here. We need to be born again. I mean, when you finish the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, I'm totally undone. I need to be born again. I need Jesus Christ as my substitutionary atonement. And I need the same Spirit who indwelled Jesus to fall on me and to transform my heart. I need the gospel, the Holy Trinity, to transform my whole life from the inside out. That's the gospel. And only then, when I begin to love like Christ, does the world know and recognize me to be a true disciple. That's the new command. Love, friends, was indeed the heart of the old covenant. Israel was required to love her neighbor as herself. She often failed. But we are required by God to love God and to love our neighbor with this kind of intensity, the way that Jesus loved us. Perfect love is the heart of the new covenant. So, given all that, wouldn't you say that love is the central Christian virtue? And you're probably all thinking, yeah, we all come up pretty short. Well, we do. We come up very short. But again, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised him 5 times in the upper room. He comes and he fills us, he sanctifies us, and he equips us to begin loving like we should. So by way of application, can we just turn to one more passage? I know we've turned all over the place, but can we turn to 1 John chapter 2? And I just want to really apply this morning by looking at how the theme of love gets transformed. One of those disciples who was there with Jesus in the upper room. In fact, it was the same disciple who wrote the Gospel of John. And would you just notice how the theme of love just permeates this entire epistle? We're going to do a little exercise here. We're just going to read, all right? So follow with me. We're just going to read a whole series of verses in succession. And this is really the application. Begin with 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How do you know you're a child of God? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. 3:11. For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the gospel. He's talking about the upper room. What Jesus told us in the beginning. Here it is, that we should love one another. That's the message from the upper room. 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Friends, we really struggle at times with doubts of our salvation, but here's a question for you. How do you think about other Christian brothers? How do you think about your fellow family members in Christ? We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we start loving other Christians. That's what it looks like. 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's radical, and that's what Jesus did. 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? A brother in need and you won't help him? Does the love of God abide in you? 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Not just a feeling, it's deed and truth. 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. When did we hear that command? Back in the upper room. 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What do you love? Have your affections changed? How do you know you've really been born again? Jonathan Edwards answered that question in the midst of the First Great Awakening. What's your affections? Have your affections changed? Do you love God and what is good and holy and true? Chapter 4, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you give no indication that you love other Christians, I have no reason to assume you're a believer. I mean, why should I assume that? You have no love for other Christians? Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. 16, so we have come to know and to believe that the love of God... Let me say that again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 19, we love because he first loved us. 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If the Spirit of God lives in my Christian brother and I despise that person, how can I say I love God? Because God loves that person. How do I show my love for God? I show my love for God by loving the people whom he indwells. That's that simple in John's mind. It's actually very simple, isn't it? And friends, over the years, as I contemplate the meaning of salvation, I find myself more and more just asking myself the question, how do I love God and how do I love his people? Not how strong is my faith and how great is my ability to believe, but do I really truly love Jesus? Do I love Jesus and his people? That's how you know that you've been born again. I love Jesus. So verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So after reading all that, would you say the Apostle John, who heard Jesus give the new commandment and gave us a record of the upper room discourse, identifies love as the central virtue of the believer? I don't think there's any doubt. So let's just conclude this way. Friends, if Jesus were here physically today, and we asked him, Jesus, could you just pray for us all? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be great. If Jesus just walked in the door and we said, could you just pray for our whole church family, those who are traveling, our whole church family, those in nursing homes, wherever they are, just pray for us all. And we asked him to really pray for our greatest spiritual needs. If we asked him to pray for the Spirit to work and to transform us and to restore us into the image and likeness of God, if we asked him to pray for our relationships and our homes and workplaces and living spaces and community, what would Jesus pray? What would he pray? Actually, we don't have to ask that question. Why not? Because Jesus' prayer in the upper room was for his future disciples. This is Jesus' prayer for us. That prayer, the conclusion of his public ministry before his disciples, concluded with an emphasis on love, that we love one another. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for the very words of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this example that we have in Scripture of how he actually prayed. We pray, Lord, that we would pattern not only our prayers after his prayers, but, Lord, that we would indeed seek to fulfill this prayer by loving each other. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.